We've been looking at this concept of a sin unto death, and I want to develop that even more today. And we're going to look at it again today. If you need notes, they're the same as the last week, and we'll be going from there. So what we're looking at then is this concept of a sin unto death. Now, if you understand this, I'm not presenting it as a chide or an impetus to spiritual Christians. Spiritual Christians do what they do for God and with God, it would be a better term, because we do it out of love when we're spiritual. So this doctrine, although it is a doctrine for spiritual Christians, doesn't have application directly to spiritual Christians, except that it helps spiritual Christians understand themselves when they are at times carnal, and it helps us understand other people who are in the family of God and don't act like it. So that's a very important thing. Now, in review, remember to understand the sin unto death, and we'll get to the thematic verse in just a minute, which proves that there is one. We need to remember that there are two kinds of life talked about in the New Testament. One is physical life and one is spiritual life. The Christian is never, ever, I know that's redundant, but I wanted to have emphasis. The Christian never, ever is threatened with the loss of spiritual life. The Christian is, and we're going to see several passages later on down the line in the next couple weeks, is threatened with physical life. So that's important to understand, and I have the verses on the notes if you want to review those if you weren't here. Now, another thing that people have exception to is, and I'm just going to use one of the problems that this solves, the people that are strongly against eternal security, one of the reasons is they use the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world, and they say, wait a minute, if you're once saved, always saved, then that means you can do whatever you want. Well, the doctrine we're showing you, the sin unto death, which is a family truth where God the Father takes care of his family, proves that he keeps us. We're going to see that the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, keeps us saved by triggering chastisement, and a Christian can't just do whatever they want. And we will see later on down the line in this series that there is a point that a Christian crosses a line, and God, and we'll find at least 7 or 8 passages that refer to it, God will take us home. So again, this doctrine is not directly applicable to spiritual Christians because it's not meant to chide or to scare Christians into doing what they should do. It is meant to explain other members in the family of God that you might have had occasion to see or experience in your lifetime, and it is meant to describe our relationship if we choose to be carnal. Now, before we turn to the Lord and Father in communication, turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and this is our verse from which we get our title. We didn't just grab this title out of the air thinking we liked it. I'm laughing because there are preachers that will tell you that they got that idea out of Reader's Digest, or they got that idea listening to the news. No, I got this idea by reading 1 John the 5th chapter. So that's why I was smiling to myself. Just verse 16 of the 5th chapter of 1 John. If a man should happen to see, and the word see means it implies that there is action. See his brother sinning. It's an ing there. It's a participle. So that means you see him sinning. A sin which is not unto death. Now, how would you know that another Christian is sinning? You see an action. So that means you can judge actions, but you cannot judge motive. And when I say you, I'm including myself. Oh, you're not to judge. Yes, if the Bible says that's a sin, I see you do it or know you're doing it, I can say you're sinning. He shall ask, now this is as a subordinate, and he, God, shall give him life for the ones that sin not unto death. So that means that there's certain sins that are not unto death. Now, to understand this verse, it's going to take several Sundays to see all the different passages that describe when the line is crossed. So we will see passages that say if a Christian does this, if we apply this verse, we shouldn't ask God to spare their life because they've gone past the line. In your mind, if you want a mind picture, when I was growing up, I went to junior high, and United States history was called Texas history. And if you know about the Alamo, you know at the end when they knew they were going to die, Colonel Bowie in the junior high I went to was called Bowie Junior High. My mom taught at Crockett Junior High. That's Texas for you. But anyway, Colonel Bowie drew a line and he said, if you're going to stay and be a martyr, so to speak, cross this line. And God draws a line too. So remember, it's called the line in the sand. God draws a line in the sand. Now look at the last part of the verse. This is where we get our title. We'll explain this passage later on. There is a quality of sin unto death. And I do not say that a person or one should ask as an equal for that person. And so what I'm saying is to unlock this verse, we have to go to several scriptures to figure out where that line is that God has. And God has described it in scripture. So that's the introduction, pretty much bringing us up to what we'll look at this week. But before we do, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we'd ask as we look there that we see those truths which you specifically are communicating, and we don't add stuff that makes us feel good, but we look and see what you actually have there for us. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So, one of the things we're going to see, and I'm going to show you a verse, if you'll turn over to the third chapter of 1 John, that the Christian is not designed to live a life of sin. There's another design that God has. Let's say it another way. We didn't get born again in the realm of our spirit. We did not get spiritual life, a relationship with God in the area of our human spirit, to live a life of sin. And here's a verse that if you understand the language behind it, you'll see it. Now, over in the third chapter of John, we discussed this several times. I want to hit just one aspect of it. There's a lot here. In verse 8, this is the word that you have translated committeth, is the word we get poem from. And it really has more to do, they translate it all the time, do or commit. And what it means is, it has to do with not, there's another word for practice, so I'm being careful not to use the word practice. But it has to do with a craft. This would be the kind of word that you would use to describe somebody that is a carpenter or a plumber. That's their craft. And so it's talking, and it's an interpretation, not a translation. It's talking about practicing or crafting, or design would be even a better, designing their life for sin. So he that has a design or a craft regarding sin is out of the devil. But Rich, I know a lot of unsaved people and they are nice guys. It doesn't matter what our value system is. I know many unsaved people who have much better personalities than I do, and I know that. But even when we as humans look at them and say, wow, they're pleasant, God says that's a sin because they're doing it independent from me. So he that crafts sin is out of the devil. Now, you're going to see here this out, it's stronger than of. This is out of, as to source. It's ek, And what this is talking about is fatherhood. This is a repeat, but we went over to this eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, and we showed you that unsaved people have a spiritual father called Satan. Here we're going to be concentrating, if your teacher ever gets to the point, on the spiritual father for Christians, which is God the Father. That's why we call him Father. For the devil sins. Now that's interesting. I told you there's a lot of these verses. It's talking about not just his original sin prior to the creation of Adam, but it's talking about he's in the state of sinning all the time. It's not a participle, but he sins. Wherever you look, he's sinning. Sins from a beginning. For the purpose, the Son of God was made plain that he might undo or render inoperative. He didn't destroy, but he might render inoperative the works of the devil. And one of the things we'll find as we continue on in the Christian life, that the Christian can defeat all three enemies. Let's say that in a little more exact language. Each Christian has the potential to thwart all three enemies. Now, where we're heading for is verse 9. Okay, you got one family called the devil's family. Now, here's another family. And you're going to have that strong out of as a source here, too. Whosoever in the past with present abiding results, or let's just say with present results, is out of as to source the God. Now I want to tell you, we're going to talk about some more in morning service. I was looking for a pen, but I failed to get them out. The concept of an article, and this is so important in the original language, it's more important than in our language. But I want, whenever I say the or the, and I'm emphasizing, and I can't figure out why I changed the pronunciation. I think it's Southern and Western mixed. But the or the, when I do that, remember in the original language, it's pointing the finger. This one, not that one. And when pretty much all the time, when you have an article in front of Theos, it's talking about God the Father. Whosoever is born out of the God does not craft sin. That's our word again. Now, why can't a Christian set up as their design for their life sin? The next phrase tells us, and this tells you why there's a sin into death described over in the fifth chapter. For his, if you mark in your Bible, make that his a capital H, because that's God the Father. For, in this phrase can fit no one else but him. For his sperm, I can say it now because the son, I couldn't get on this verse like I wanted to last week because the younger kids were up here. For his sperm, now you have in the King James, remains in him. Now the him there is the one that's born out of God. And remember, this is review. The picture, what God and the Holy Spirit do multiple times, a plethora of times in the New Testament, is they take everyday, thank you Dave, they take everyday experience that all humans should have a sense of, and they apply it to spiritual truth. That's called a metaphor. And what it does here, most people, even in agricultural settings, know that it takes two to tangle. And they know that this sperm has got to go somewhere. On its own, it doesn't make a new life. We find over in Peter, the first chapter, I believe it's the 19th verse. It's on the left-hand page on the top of the right-hand column. That this sperm goes in the ovary or in the matrix called the gospel for initial salvation. And that has life on its own. And when the sperm goes in there, a new life is generated. That's being called born again, Titus 3:5, regenerated. That's a picture. It's a human picture describing a relationship. Now, so God is the Father of all Christians. I want you to know that that's not true in the Old Testament. This is New Testament truth. God the Father is the spiritual father of all Christians because of his spermata. That's the male. And the female is the gospel. Now watch the next phrase. For his sperm... Now you have in the King James the word remain. This is a word that is so important to the book of John that I'm going to teach it to you. It's called meno. It's a verb which has to do with being at ease. Now let me read this verse. Whosoever is born, and that would be on a spiritual level, as to source, God the Father, doth not craft sin. Why? For his, God the Father's sperm is at ease in that person that's been born out of God. Now, what does that mean? That means the minute, and we're going, this is the other side of the coin, and I'm using my terms, the minute, the second, whatever, that God the Father says I'm no longer can be at ease in that Christian, he will take them home. There's limits. So when a Christian is carnal, God is going to be long-suffering and forbearing. But there is a line that he can no longer be at ease inside the Christian, indwelling the Christian, as part of the new nature, and he will take that Christian home. And the dividing line, now we haven't explained it thoroughly as to what they specifically are, is when he no longer can be at ease. Then it's room temperature time for your body. Now, I'm going to be real honest. I don't mind my body going room temperature. In fact, I need to get some young men taught some of this stuff so I can get out of here if the rapture doesn't occur. But you don't, as a Christian, want to go before you're supposed to, because that leaves works that you potentially could have done undone. And it would be a discredit to the Savior, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. All three would be insulted. But they keep you in the family, as we're going to see. Now, there was another thing we developed next week, and I just fell into it, and I think it is so poignant that I'm going to repeat it. And that's this. And this is, I'm taking some shots at people that don't believe in eternal security. Yes, I am, because I'm doing it from the Bible. If you earn your salvation, lordship for salvation, and we went through the Roman cul-de-sac. I didn't tell you that's what we did last week, but I have it in your notes, where it proves that, just as a review, that belief and faith are the same thing. One's the verb and the noun, and that neither belief or faith can have anything to do with works. We prove that grace can't have anything to do with works, so grace and faith go together. And if you go through those verses correctly, it proves that nothing to do with your both present and past tense salvation have anything to do with works to maintain. And so I came up with this little saying, and the more I think about it, the more I like it. If you can earn your initial salvation, that means you can unearn it. Which is my way of saying, since we didn't earn our salvation, we can't lose it. That's a wonderful truth. But that doesn't give us liberty to do whatever we want. If we have time, I'm going to show you that even that Peter and Paul talk about, and I've showed you already in the book of Romans, where Paul says, just because you're free doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. And we'll be looking at that more in the morning service. But Paul and the Holy Spirit over in Romans, I think it's three times, say, well, just because you're saved, can you do whatever you want? He uses different terminology. Just because you have liberty can you do whatever you want? And he says, and in the King James, they translate it, God forbid, but it really should be, don't let that ever come to be. Modern English, that's a bunch of hooey. Okay, if you turn, this is again review, if you turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I'll show you that God the Father, and this should be review to you, again, this is for spiritual Christians. Carnal Christians aren't going to listen to this. Who's the person of the Godhead that a carnal Christian listens will eventually listen to or get taken home? Keep your finger over in Romans 12 and turn to Ephesians 4:30. And that verse is incorrectly translated. It should be translated, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. So when there is a change of mind by a carnal Christian, a Christian that is sinning, and they change their mind and fess up and start a new path, what person of the Holy Spirit, or what person of the Godhead has affected their feelings or their attitude towards God? It's the Holy Spirit. So that means over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where we're talking about the God the Father, this is not for carnal Christians. This is for spiritual Christians to understand if they are analyzing themselves on down the line when they become carnal or in the past or other Christians, what will happen. And it works out. God the Father is a good father. And a good father has discipline. I was riding with my nephew the other day, and I was joking about ADHD and ADD. And I've got to clean this up. If you ever hear me joke, I said, I don't want to do that. My ADD's kicking in, or my ADHD. And the reason I do this, and I'm coming back to spanking, is I used to have to sit in these meetings where you'd have the psychologist, the social worker, the little bad acting kid, the parents, sometimes the kid's lawyer, and it's called an IEP meeting, and I'd have to facilitate these meetings. And they'd get up there, sometimes they'd take 2 or 3 hours, and they were always after school, and I was ready to go home. And they would be up there, and I'd think, oh, you know, the kid can't help acting this way because they're too smart, or they got ADHD, they have too much red dye, and they got ADD. And parents, you just don't know how creative parents are. Parents who you don't think can even talk can excuse their kids. And I would sit up and I'd wait for them to get it all out. And then I'd say, you know, now when I was young, they called it hyperactivity. And trust me, I had it. I could show you movies where I'm running through Dr. Chafer's legs and everything else all around. And they called it hyperactivity, and I'd always tell the parent, and the social worker, by the way, and the psychologist told me that they always wanted to crawl under the chair when I did this. I'd say, you know, I had hyperactivity when I was young, what you would call ADD or ADHD. And they'd look at me, oh, well, he identifies with our kid. And then I'd say, but you know, when I was about 4 or 5 years old, my dad turned me over his knee and whipped me good, and I haven't had it since. I'm just saying that to bring you to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I shouldn't tell you this, but I remember one time he was whipping me, and in those days they pulled him down, and it was so black and blue he couldn't find a new spot to whip. And my mom said, maybe you shouldn't whip it. But he said, go up, go to whip it. And trust me, I believe I deserved every bit of it. Sometimes I think I should have had more. Now let's go to how God the Father is a good father and does the same thing. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we want to start with the second verse. I'm going to presume this is familiar with you, to you, but I'm going to use it as a bridgeway into where we're going. Looking to the author and correct one, and well, let's stay with the King James, it sounds good. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. And just from what I told you earlier, if without looking at the original, would you guess that God has an article in front of it or not? Yes, because it's God the Father, because you have God the Son earlier in the verse. For consider him, this would be Christ, that endured such contradiction from the sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint of your mind. In this context, the Christian Jews, now remember, Judaism was not just a religion, it was a culture and a race. It was a hard thing to throw off. Were being persecuted by the head priest, and they were no longer allowed to go to the temple, and they were cut off from all the cultural ties of Judaism. And that's why Paul says, don't forsake to gather together, because they were thinking, man, I just can't bear not being associated with the Jews, and they were thinking about going back. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. Now there's a case where it should be sons and they translated it children. In 1 John 3, it's a case where they translated it sons and it should be children. Sons, now this is different. This is different than a lot of people are purporting today, so listen to me. Son emphasizes heritage and or position. Position and privilege would be a better way to say it. It has to do with inheritance. It does not mean maturity. Children means what family they're in. It's same person, different emphasis. My son, despise not. Now, why is the word son so important here? You'll see. My son, despise not that thou art spanked of the Lord, chastised in the Lord. Stop feigning when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he child trains. And you see that word scourge in the original. And then I'll tell you a story to stick this home. That is talking about a leather strap. Let me stick this home. There's one of my favorite authors when I was in college was Henry David Thoreau, who, by the way, at that time was considered a raving liberal and came up with this statement. He who governs least governs best. Now he would be considered a right-wing nut. But Henry David Thoreau was a school teacher, and he apparently never spanked the kids. And so they told him he had to spank the kids because that's part of what education was, called the Board of Education later on. This is in the 1860s, 50s. And so he decided, well, if I have to spank the kids, I want to make sure that I do it right. So he spanked them all, and then he got fired. God the Father doesn't do that, but that's the word here. And when Henry David Thoreau did it, he had to do it with a leather belt. Actually, it's not a belt. It's called a cat of nine tails, and it has nine straps, and it puts nine stripes on your back at the same time. When they got really inventive, they started putting glass and metal in it later on. That's the kind of one the Romans did to Jesus when they were persecuting him. That's the reference up in the context. In other words, he's saying Jesus put up with spanking from these. Let me just put it in modern English. Jesus put up with all this torture, would be a better term, because they weren't spanking him during his earthly ministry. Why can't you put up with a little from your heavenly Father? Kind of puts it in perspective. Keep your finger here. That reminds me of one of my favorite concepts that nobody gets. Go over to Philippians. Well, very few get. Philippians, the second chapter. When it talks about the trials and physical tribulations that Jesus went through during his earthly ministry, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, it says, verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. It's talking as a result of him out of obedience, taking that physical abuse. Verse 12, wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what it's talking about is just as he put up with torture to do what the Father wanted him to do, we're going to have to put up with some stuff to do what the Father wants us to do. He's the example. One of the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry is he defined what obedience is. Back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not that you're chastened by the Lord. Stop fainting when thou art rebuked of him, for the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he child trains and he beats with a leather strap. Every son he received. Now, did he beat me with a leather strap? No. Do you remember how the Bible works? It takes a physical experience that every human being had ought to experience, and it relates it to a spiritual truth. So when he beats us, he's beating us psychologically or circumstantially. That's literal interpretation, understanding figures of speech. Now, I want to stop at verse 6. It says, who the word the Lord loves. And we have a way of having people remember this. We say, you know, I don't think I want the Lord loving me too much. However, there is one, almost every citation of God loving is in the past tense, John 3:16. For God so loved at a point in time in the past, he sent his son. Now, two things. That was in the past, and when he sent his son, it was an action. So love is always the attitude by which something is given. Here, what is given is a spanking. Now, it works over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. The other time that God, in the present tense, loves a Christian is a cheerful giver. So you can have God loving you that way, but this, you don't want him loving you this way over here. So, go back to my illustration. When my human father was spanking me, he did it out of love. And trust me, I deserved every lick. In those days, just, I don't know why I'm getting old time here. When I went to school in Texas.
Can you talk a little louder?
Okay. When I went to school in Texas, we had to say yes, sir, no, sir, when we answered the roll. They demanded respect. And so instead of saying here or at, you couldn't say absent if you weren't there, when they called the roll in junior high, you had to say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. So here I am. This is one of our moves back to Texas. I'm from, at that point, I came from Oregon, from Junction City back to Texas, and Richard Schaefer. Here, Mr. Schaefer, would you please step in the hall? And he'd go out in the hall, and I'll never forget it. He's the coach of the football team, and he was trying to teach me something. And he said, okay, bend over, boom, 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 three licks. So there was discipline in those days. They don't have it today. That's what's wrong with the public schools, and I don't know how I got sidetracked. But that's not what's wrong in the family of God. God the Father will discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and he whips with a strong whip whom he receives. Since, that's a first class convention, since you are yielding chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father, that would be God the Father, has chastened not? What it's saying here, on a human level, no human father has ever really loved their son until they discipline him. And God the Father does that for us. And then it says in verse 8, we won't go there because I want to get to another point, that if you don't, helps us understand some things. Because there's a lot of people say they're Christians. If a Christian is not disciplined, then it's questionable of their family status. In the next verse, what it says is God the Father does not, in this period of time, does not chastise those that aren't his. It reminds me of a verse, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, when it's talking about some rascals. We might get into this today in morning service. It's talking about some rascals who are messing up a truth. And down in the context, he says, right in the middle of verse 9, he says, but the Lord experientially knows who are his. It's not our job. If somebody says that they're a Christian, it's not our job to go out and if they say they're a Christian, they believe the gospel, we're to accept that until proven different. If they say they don't believe the gospel, we're to accept that. But it gives us a clue. When you start looking at people that have determined to live a life of sin, say they're Christians, I come back to Scripture, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I wonder. It's not something I'm going to go out and publish and badmouth people, but I do wonder. I wonder if they're in my family, because God the Father's not treating them like they're in the family. Now, let's get back to Scripture. Now, I want to turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and I want to look at one verse because it's so important to put this all in context, and that's the 11th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Why does God chastise or child train his sons? Verse 11 tells you. Now, this is also true. This same principle is true of church discipline. If somebody in the church, and we have that example in 1 Corinthians, is living a life of immorality, they are to be put out of the church. Now, that isn't to make the church feel elite or feel better. You don't put them out of the church because you're vindictive. You put them out of the church to show demonstratively that they need to get their act together. 2 Corinthians says that once that guy got his act together, they should let him back in. And they weren't letting him back in because they were being attacked by Satan with an unforgiving spirit. Now, what I'm saying is, there are churches today that discipline people because they don't like them or they didn't like their attitude. I don't have a scripture for that. This verse will tell you why either church discipline should occur and when it should stop and what the result should be. And it also tells you what the Father's discipline is for. Verse 11. And it by application, what a father, human father's discipline should be too. What my dad used to say, and I tried to do it, is whatever it takes to change the behavior. If I can get you to change the behavior with a no, I'll do it that way. If it takes a swat, I'll do it that way. If it takes a belt, I'll do it that way. Whatever it takes to change the behavior. Look at the verse. Now, no child training for the present seems to be joyous. Now, why would a carnal Christian not have joy? Because they don't have the parts of the fruit of the Spirit emanating in their life. Seems to be joyous, but grievous. So that means if a carnal Christian is faced with some kind of circumstance that God's using as a spanking, as a child training, they can't be joyous. If a spiritual Christian faces that same circumstance but is not being chastised, but is in fact going through a trial, they can be joyous. So the same circumstance could be reacted to differently by two different Christians. Got it? One's a divine enabling and one's the lack of it. Now, no child training for the present seems to be joyous, because a carnal Christian can't have joy, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereof. So the goal for God the Father spanking his kids is, you know what righteousness means? And just put it in simple language, to act right. Whatever it takes to change the behavior. When a church disciplines somebody, the goal is to get them to act right, and when they act right, the discipline is removed. Otherwise, in 2 Corinthians, it's called an unforgiving spirit, and it's an attack of Satan. Let me show you that. So, what I'm saying is, humans, you see this in the paper all the time, where humans get the whipping on their kids, and then they get to liking it, and they whip them just for whipping's sake. That's not what Scripture does. Neither as a human father should that ever occur, nor does God the Father do it. Look over at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and I'll show you this is an attack of Satan. Now, they were to let this guy back in this context. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Sufficient for a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. And what it meant was that you kicked him out. That's what he told them to do back in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. He said, kick that guy, fifth chapter rather, kick that guy out. Now he's telling them to let him back in. This is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5:1, who I unaffectionately call Oedipus. And if you know your Greek plays, you know what I'm talking about. Or you might have read 1 Corinthians 5:1, and you know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive it to the person of Christ. Now, if you don't forgive that person once they get their act together after the discipline, what does it say happened? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of the way he works with our minds. It'd be the way I translate that. So what Satan does, put it long story short, is you have a certain set of logic. I'm still mad at that guy, even though he got his act right. I'm still mad at what he did with his mom. I'm really mad at him. I'm still going to keep him. And God says that logic gets warped by Satan. So vindictiveness and after the change of behavior is not of God. Back over to Hebrews. This is a seminal verse. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 11th verse. Now, no child training for the present seems to be joyous, because when you're being child trained, you're carnal, you can't have joy. But is grievous. Nevertheless, after the child training, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God always has a goal. And I put it in modern language, whatever it takes. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I'll show you that there's a gradation, a degree of chastening. Now, we're going to develop this section quite a bit more later on. But in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, I want to show you, and this is in your notes, that there's a gradation of chastisement for Christians, not for unsaved. Now, these people in Corinth, they were doing a whole bunch of things, but essentially what I get in the 11th chapter for this discipline is the fact that they were being flippant with the Lord-eating table, in the sense that they did not recognize the symbology of the equality in the body. Some were trying to be over others, and when they did not recognize the equality in the bodies, they all wanted better gifts. They wanted the showy gifts, not the ministering gifts. And as they developed this kind of caste system, they were not fulfilling the new commandment to love one another. Now, here are the results. Verse 30. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are sick. Now, you have weak. Now, I want to be very careful here. Not every Christian that is sick is sick as a result of chastisement. Hebrews says that all men are appointed to die. We're all participants in the life cycle. And we might learn more about this sick that are not part of chastisement, because we're getting an influx of a whole bunch of new diseases coming from the south. But not every sickness of the, that's the Pentecostals will say, well, if you're sick, it's just because you don't have enough faith. And if you had the faith, God would, no. Part of the life cycle is a subset of the fact that we're subject to sickness. But let me be very clear. Any Christian who is being chastised by God knows whether they got that at the restaurant, that poisoning or whatever, or they got it at the store. They know whether they did, they got it as a means of discipline, or it's just part of life. What good would spanking us be if God didn't make that clear to us? He wouldn't be much of a father. So what I'm saying is, when we read this hierarchy or this gradation or this degree of discipline, when this first word has to do with being sick. So they came to church, they messed around with the Lord's table, which I should mention as an aside, if I was doing my 10 most worst sins, I wouldn't have put the Lord's table on there, but God did. He writes the rules, not me. And what he's saying here is that some of them, it says, for this cause, because they were messing around with the Lord's table, we'll get into the specifics later. For this cause, many are sick. Not a couple of you, many. And many are crippled. Now, not every crip is, that's a gang, not every cripple is a result of chastisement, but it can be, and that person will know. And then the third degree of chastisement here, he says, and really, if I remember right, I won't hold myself to this. I think it says, and a whole lot. This is a different word for many, and numerous people sleep or are dead. It's a different word for many. It doesn't start with a P, if I remember right. So some are sick. That didn't seem to get their attention. Some are crippled. That didn't seem to get their attention. So some got called home. That got their attention. That's the scripture. So you see people that come to scripture and say, well, if once saved, always saved, you can just do whatever you want. I don't read the scripture that way. And trust me, and I read this over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, so I think if you're a Christian, you've experienced it. Every Christian has been spanked. And once you've been really taken to the woodshed, you don't want to go back. But as humans, we tend to start heading towards the woodshed, or the actions that cause that, to go back to the woodshed to get a good whipping. So we'll stop there for today, and remember that we're developing this concept that as Christians, although once saved, always saved, we can't do whatever we want to do. There's two verses in 1 Corinthians that have something to say, and I'm going to put them together to make this concept to close with. We were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we're not our own. And God's going to make sure that we keep realizing we're not our own. If we bow our head and say, no, it's my life, I only live once, I'm going to do it however, God'll take us to the woodshed. I've been there. Don't intend to go back to the full workup. Just some minor touches every now and then. I don't tend to go through that big one again. That's just me. It's not fun. But as you can see, I'm not crippled, so I must have got the idea. God says, whatever it takes, I'm going to change the behavior, and if I can't change the behavior, I'm going to bring you home. That's scripture. And we're going to see, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise in the next weeks, that's what keeps us saved. I'll end with this story. One time I was going to a Garb church. This is in Rohnert Park, California. And they had an itinerant guy come through, And he preached this, which garb people do, that's the General Association of Baptists. And he was preaching this message that he was so full that he was scaring those people that God's going to treat you all of eternity based on how you behave now. And I want you to go out there and kind of be like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and earn yourself. And he kept going and going. And he says, God's going to judge you at the end. And so when we walked out, I said, you know, you might be judged after death, but I'm not going to be. Oh, I thought he was going to hit me. I said, you might be judged after death, but I'm not going to be because I'm judged now. And we'll look at those verses in the next few weeks. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you do take care of your own and that you know who are yours. Amen.